coming to the announcement concerning the flood and the ark. We begin in chapter 6 with verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To understand that, we must read from verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time the word grace occurs in the scripture. That's the first mention of grace. Now, God's initial dealings with Adam were in Adam's innocence. God's dealings with Noah are in grace. For grace to be manifest, there must be the presence of sin. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. No sin, no grace. There is mercy in grace, but grace is far more comprehensive than mercy. Mercy involves kindness where judgment is due. Grace has mercy in it, but grace carries with it also the thought that all judgment, manifestation of justice and righteousness, has been met. It's difficult to understand. And I thank the Lord that I can believe and accept it without understanding it. One after whom I have read some said the main difficulty with Christians as they consider the grace of God and the forgiveness of their sins, that though they understand and appreciate the fact that God forgives sin, the individual Christian who has sinned won't forgive himself. And carries with him a guilt complex because he cannot see how God can forgive one who sins. And manifestly, that's because one has not gotten a picture of what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Man is reluctant to accept the fact that Christ died for our sins. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't merit grace. Noah didn't deserve grace. But he found grace. Now, why Noah found grace and none of the others, I cannot explain, but I can ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Chapter 9. Verse 13. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who art thou that says, why did God do this? Why did God do this? The knowledgeable Christian doesn't question God. I guess I learned that early in life. I don't know how old I was, but I thought I was old enough to declare my independence when my father told me to do something one day, and I declared my independence in one word. I said, why? And he gave me an answer like this. He said, because I said so. And believe it or not, that was sufficient. Now, who art thou that asks God why he did this or why he does that? We should learn like Job, say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Well, there it is. Why was God merciful to Noah, and why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because God wanted to show him grace, and that's it. And that's the only answer. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I thank God and I praise the Lord God Almighty that I too, as you, have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Just man means a righteous man. He observed the laws that were laid down by God, and he was mature, honest, earnest, sincere, and he walked with God. We read of Enoch that he walked with God. That makes a difference in your day and in my day. To walk with God. Moody is said to have written on the fly leaf of his Bible one instance, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Another terse statement, begin the day with the Word of God. Begin the day with God of the Word. And if our first waking thoughts are toward God, and our last waking thoughts are toward God, the chances are that in between we will walk with God. Now David said that thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Sometimes we can't always carry the Bible or have it where we can read it, but we can have those verses of Scripture which we have committed to memory that we call to mind. And the more we walk with God and the more we know of His Word, the more God brings to our mind Scriptures that are compatible with every situation that arises. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Had a letter from Tommy Mary Martin yesterday. They're living in Page, Arizona. Tom is teaching some Bible classes there during the week at night. Mary teaching in Indian school. And Thomas had some questions thrown at him lately. And one of the questions that had him disturbed was the people in his class contending that the Jews were a religion and not a race. And he was not wanting to know the Scripture on that, and I was happy to give it to him. Here we have these three sons, and in due season, particularly when we come to the 10th chapter of Genesis, we'll find that here are the three great divisions of the human race. The Semitic races, the Hamitic races, and the Japhetic races. They're races, and the Jew is a race. But he's trying to obliterate that racial differentiation between him and others because he knows persecution comes to him because of his race. And I've had more than one tell me, said, Judaism is a religion. I'm a Jew, just like you're a Baptist. I said, you're not. You're a Jew, and I was a Gentile. And I've become a Christian. I said, you're a race. You can't do away with it. Then I gave Tommy that passage in Jeremiah 31 where the Lord says, as long as the sun continues in its course and the moon, the stars are there, and as long as there's a trough between the waves of the sea, Israel shall not cease from being a people, separate and distinct from all others, a people before me. And then he goes on the verses, there'll be a people before him forever and ever and ever. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Can the leper change his spots or the Ethiopian his color? The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, filled with violence. The earth filled with violence. One would hardly know what to do if he picked up the daily paper here in Chattanooga and didn't have headlines somewhere in it of somebody being bludgeoned to death, shot to death, strangled to death. Something. Violence filling the earth. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The end of all flesh. Now keep some of these things in mind, because when you come to the flood, one question that arises in the study of the flood is whether the flood was universal or just localized to in the area where the children of Israel lived. Notice here, the end of all flesh. All flesh. The flesh of fowls, the flesh of the beast, the flesh of man. All flesh, the end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Shall pitch it within and without. Let's read this description right now. This is the fashion which I shall make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy it. All flesh, wherein is the breath of life. That expression, breath of life, literally translated, would be wherein there is a soul, as distinguished from the spirit. The breath of life, or soul, from under heaven, everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, that thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, thy wife, thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort, shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. Thou shalt gather to thee. It shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Now back to verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Gopher wood as such is not one tree in particular, but it's an expression used to describe several different kinds of trees that have resin or rosin, turpentine, certain elements in the wood that would make it a wood that would be fairly easy to waterproof. And take these different kind of woods that have this resin or rosin in it and make an ark out of it. Some have thought that possibly gopher wood was something like the balsam wood or the acacia wood, but research, I believe, has established the fact that it applies to several different kinds of trees of the same nature. The ark is going to be made out of wood. We instinctively feel and know that the ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study typology of the scripture, we come to appreciate the fact that the wood symbolizes humanity. Humanity. One of the graphic descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle and later in the temple was acacia wood covered with gold leaf. That was leaf in the shape and form of the foil, and it would take it and wrap it around the wood. The gold symbolizing deity, the acacia wood symbolizing his humanity, and the wood completely covered with the gold, the picture of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The works of wood, which are destroyed by the fire at the judgment seat of Christ, are works of human flesh, works of man, not the works of God. So, when we learn that this ark is to be constructed out of wood, we come to appreciate the fact that our Savior is going to be God manifest in the flesh. Now, the wood out of which the ark was built, living trees cut down, ripped, cut, sawed, nailed. And the Christ who saves us was put on a cross of wood and nailed to a cross of wood. And he himself was beaten and nailed and torn asunder. This ark was to be pitched within and without. There's a little difference in the word here that's used for pitch and one that's used for the ark of the bulrushes in which Moses was preserved. The pitch that was used in the little ark in which Moses was preserved came from oil, bituminous chemical or element. This type of pitch came from the trees from which the ark was made and was rubbed inside and outside to make it waterproof. Of interest in the pitch that was used for the ark in which Moses as a babe was placed. An official of Standard Oil Company in Ohio years ago was reading his Bible and studying, and he got attracted by the word pitch that was used for the Ark of Moses, and he studied and studied and studied, and knowing that that particular pitch came from oil, sent an expedition into Egypt to look for oil, and they found it, not only in Egypt, but on across the Arabian Peninsula, and it's estimated that the major reserve of oil in the world today is there in Egypt and the Arabian Peninsula. That didn't prove the Bible was true. The Bible proved there's oil in Egypt. People have a way of turning those things around. Pitched within and without. Now, the word for pitch is the same word that's translated in another place, atone, or the atonement. Take this ark you make of gopher wood, and you've got atonement on the outside, and you've got atonement on the inside. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he atoned for our sins. Atone. Some theologians have taken the word atonement apart and come up with three syllables, A-T-O-N-E. M-E-N-T, at one meant. And atonement does produce an at oneness with the Lord. Because Christ died for our sins, and because we accept his atoning sacrifice for our sins, we are at one with God, and that's the only way we are at one with God. Now, here are the dimensions of the ark. A lot of discussion. Scientific men, architects, engineers, try to figure a modern ship this size. But I don't find anything here that would cause anyone to think that this thing was shaped like a modern ship. This thing's not going anywhere. It's just going to float on the waters. I don't see why the thing couldn't be. Square, flat bottom. Did you ever worry about one of these modern ships with its keel or hull? Don't blame me. I'm not a sailor. But whatever's on the bottom. Ever picture that thing resting on top of a mountain? I used to worry about that thing years ago. What'd keep them falling over on the side? Well, they even fall over on the side sometimes when they're in the water. Now, there's not a thing in the world to keep this thing from being, what do we say here, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, and 300 cubits long, like a box, and float, and it comes to rest. But like I said, it's going nowhere. No sails, no motor, nothing. It's just something in which God is going to preserve Adam, Noah and his family and these animals and fowls for the duration of the flood. Now much discussion revolves around the cubit. I encountered this in recent studies. I encountered a secular cubit and a scriptural cubit. I haven't gotten to trace the scriptural cubit out. The secular cubit reputed to be about 18 inches and the scriptural cubit 25 inches. Now, you may want to study that and see where you find it. I'm going to pursue that in due course. Now, scripture speaks of three measures that come from a man's arm and hand. First of all, we have a hand thickness. That's about 4 inches. Some of you horse traders know that horses are spoken of as being so many hands high. A horse that's 16 hands high is a fairly good-sized horse. 16 times 4 would give you the height. I used to wonder about some men when they'd be looking at horses, walk up there and try to put his chin up on his withers. And finally asked somebody what they're doing. They said, well, they're measuring him. He knew how high his chin would reach, how many hands it was. Anybody know anything measured by hand in the scripture? Where? The veil in the tabernacle was a hand thick. And that was tightly woven silk. 4 inches thick. Man didn't have within his power that with which to split that curtain. 4 inches of woven silk. God just ripped it from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. A hand thickness. Second dimension in the scripture is a span. You ever play marbles? Take a span. If you holler quick enough, get 2 spans, maybe 3 spans. Move your marble up that far. From the thumb to the finger. Ordinarily 9 inches. If you holler drink them first, you get a span. Then you can move your marble up there and shoot. You all miss the best things in life. And the third dimension was a cubit, which was from the elbow to the wrist bone. You could work a song out on that, couldn't you? Elbow to the wrist bone. Now, the average cubit here they had 18 inches. It would vary sometimes. Cubits would vary from 15 inches to 18 inches, sometimes longer. Of course, you pick out some of these 7-foot individuals. Now, you might find your 25-inch cubit. But that's where the measurement came from. 300 cubits. Well, just say, for instance, you just take the average that they had, 18 inches. That's a foot and a half. 1.5 times 300, that's 450 feet long, which would be a fair-sized ship. 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's a fair-sized boat. And don't let anybody tell you it won't hold the animals and the feed. Of course, they put in all these animals and fowl and feed to last them for a year. They weren't preserved for a year on board that ark without food. God fed them. God does things in a natural way. People talk about nature, just another way of talking about the Lord and what the Lord does. Well, there it is. A window shalt thou make to the ark, a cubit shalt thou finish it above. A window in the top of the ark. A door in the side. Now, how did those who were saved get into the ark? Through the side. And how does one get into the Lord Jesus Christ? Through the side from which flowed the blood and water. And the window above. Every once in a while I find someone who's greatly disturbed about going to heaven and then looking down into hell and seeing some of their friends and relatives down there. How much of the destruction during the flood did Noah and his family see? None. The only opening in the ark after the door was shut was the window above. After we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we look up to the Lord. We have the same picture in the rock that followed the children of Israel. After the rock was smitten once, then they spoke to the rock. And after you enter the ark through the door, then you look up to the Lord. There's going to be a lower, second, and third story. Three stories. Well, that's very suggestive. Spirit, soul, and body of the Lord. Prophet, priest, and king. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. I'm going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth. To destroy all flesh wherein is the soul, or the breath of life, from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee. Now God makes some covenants. And every once in a while we read of man entering into a covenant. Now God can make a covenant in which He, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, purpose to do certain things. When man enters into a covenant with God, then man agrees to do certain things or abide by certain conditions, and the life of the covenant is dependent upon man's faithfulness in the keeping of the covenant. I want to say this right now in the beginning. There is a system of theology in the world today, and has been from time immemorial, I guess, called covenant theology. Covenant theology, and they proceed on the fallacy that here at the very beginning, God made a covenant of grace with man, and that all of God's dealings with man come under that covenant of grace which God originally made with man. They fail to recognize one thing. The two words, covenant and grace, are incompatible. Where grace is, no agreement exists. Covenant theologians have Adam and Eve in the same church that you and I are in. Covenant theologians fail to recognize the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Covenant theologians teach that all the promises to Israel passed on to the church. Covenant theologians contend there's no such thing as Israel, no hope of Israel, no future of Israel, nothing. God's through with them, that's the end of that. So forth and so on. And sometimes covenant theologians call their colleges Covenant College. And sometimes lots of honest, sincere people don't know it and don't know the difference or anything else. Covenant theologians are anti-Semitic. I've spoken to groups here in the city where some of the heads of college were present. No recognition, no acknowledgement. Wouldn't even speak to me. It's interesting because Israel has no place at all in covenant theology. Now, God did not make a covenant of grace with man. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah didn't make a covenant of grace, or God didn't make a covenant of grace with Noah. He found grace in his eyes. He found grace in his eyes. Now I'm going to establish a covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou, thy sons, thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh. Two of every sort shalt thou bring in the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, fowls after their kind. If God had only known, he could have had Noah bring in the little amoeba and turn it loose after the flood, and from it would come all of these creatures and things. But God didn't know that. That was before Darwin's time, you see, and this thing hadn't been brought out yet. So he brings in male and female of every species that by procreation they might multiply and fill the earth. Each after his kind. Now the 21st verse. Take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten. You get the food for the birds, you get the food for the animals, you get the food for your family. Thou shalt gather to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Well, it's going to take a good-sized boat to carry all that food. Of course, there's one thing you can figure on if you are interested in statistics and so forth. These animals and fowls, not exercising, won't eat as much as they would if they were running wild. And being shut up every year, kind of in a state of hibernation, so to speak. And would you say their metabolism might change a little? That sounds good. I don't know if it means anything or not. But there'll be some changes. But that's immaterial. You may rest assured of one thing. This ark was big enough to hold all of the animals and the fowls and the food, everything that God wanted Noah to bring in and that brought in through. It was. God made it that way. And here's the beauty of the whole thing. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Well, that's beautiful, isn't it? As God commanded Noah, so he did. Father, bless this meditation, and to thee be the praise, the honor, and the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.